Been listening to a really interesting podcast recently. It's recommended to me. It's called Revisionist History. Malcolm Gladwell, the author, does this podcast and takes overlooked or little understood history and sort of talks about it in a broader context. And he tells a story in one episode of a Middle Eastern man who contacted the CIA and volunteered to be an asset, what they call a source of information. Now, it was interesting. There's a couple interesting things, unique things about this man. One was that even though he was from the Middle East, he didn't really look Middle Eastern. He looked more European, and so the CIA people gave him a nickname, Al Pacino. But the other thing, interesting, unique thing about him was that he said he didn't want to get paid, which is unusual. Most CIA assets sort of basically barter or trade knowledge, information for money. But Al Pacino said he didn't want that. That actually what he was doing was cleansing his conscience because he was part of this terrorist organization and he had helped plan some very terrible acts. And he was feeling guilty. And so for him, this was an act of expiation. Well, of course, the CIA jumped on that. And they brought him in as a source. Actually, he stayed where he was, but they were able to communicate with him. And in 1994, with his help, they were able to track down and find one of the most notorious modern terrorists, Carlos the Jackal, who, among other things, was involved in the assassination of the Israeli athletes at the 1972 Munich Olympics. The following year, however, after they caught Carlos the Jackal, during a big shakeup in the CIA, somebody in the agency called a reporter and told him a number of kind of secret things that were going on in the agency, one of which was about this man that they had nicknamed Al Pacino, and that the agency was working with this man who had planned terror attacks against Americans in Europe. Well, the reporter then wrote a front page story, and within a few months, the man known as Al Pacino was dead, killed as a traitor by his own organization. Now, interested, when you hear that, what is your reaction to that story? Did you want the repentant man, the man who had a change of heart, to succeed? Or did you kind of think, well, you know, we reap what we sow, he probably got what he deserved? We're studying the book of Colossians this fall, and Ricky spent the last 3 weeks really drawing out 6 verses in the middle of chapter 1. And he really could have spent 3 months, maybe longer, on those verses because they're so rich. They give us really a giant view, a cosmic view of who Jesus is, the cosmic Christ, the one who through whom all things were created and in whom all things hold together and for whose glory everything was created. But then starting in verse 21, the writer of Colossians is going to get down to really a human level, and he's going to get personal. And this writer, the man we call the Apostle Paul, he's going to say that this same Jesus that created the world and holds it all together changes even the worst of people. So, would you stand with me as I read the rest of Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. In 2014, the Pew Center did a poll of Americans asking them to rate how they felt about different religious people in America. So on a scale of 0 or 1 to 100, how positive do you feel towards these groups of people? And so I don't know what you might expect the results to be, but the three groups that scored the highest, over 60%, in fact, the only three groups that scored over 53% were Jewish people, Catholics, and evangelical Christians. Which, of course, a cynic might say, well, that's most of what makes up America, right? So of course we would say we feel good about them because that's us. It's interesting. I think we do tend to think of people, religious people, people who claim to worship God and worship Jesus, as pretty good people, or at least pretty nice people. And yet the Bible sometimes describes people that Jesus loves differently. In fact, it says that Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came to save bad people. In fact, Paul, in verse 21, uses a really harsh word. He says, you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh. These religious people were once evil, doing evil deeds. Now, who's he talking to? In context, he's talking to his audience, right? People in the church in Colossae, probably many of them pretty new Christians. And he's talking about their former life before they knew Jesus. But I think he's also talking in a bigger sense. I think he's talking about himself. Because before Paul met Jesus, he was doing evil deeds. In fact, we might call Paul a terrorist. You say, now wait, what? Isn't a terrorist a religious fanatic who uses violence and intimidation for political purposes? And yes, that's exactly what a terrorist is. And that's who Paul was before he met Jesus. He was a Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus. The book of Acts, the story of the early church, tells us in chapter 7 about one of the first deacons of the church, Stephen, who was stoned to death because he was telling people about Jesus. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we get these words, and Saul of Tarsus approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You know who Saul was? He was the one who knocks. He was the one, if you were a Christian, you did not want to see him at your front door. You didn't want to catch any sight of him. Right? Now, he may not have always been the one pulling the trigger, but he was the one, in order to keep power and order within the Jewish religious establishment, he was having those Jesus followers arrested, killed. He even admits it. He tells us in Philippians 3, he says that he was a persecutor of the church, that he is the chief of sinners. So what happened? What happened? Because terrorists don't change, do they? I mean, of all people, they seem to be the most inflexible people, right? They know what's right. They know that they're right. And if you disagree with them, not only are you wrong, you better watch out. I heard somebody say once, the only good terrorist is a dead terrorist. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus loves terrorists. Now, he doesn't love what terrorists do. No. He doesn't love violence and suicide bombings that destroys him. But he loves people. And terrorists are still made in the image of God. However much they are shoving that down and threatening to get rid of that image of God. And Paul is living proof that God can save even the most hardened, even evil people. And we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do we believe that God can save even members of ISIS? Because from what I hear from missionaries, it's actually happening. Do we believe that God can change and rescue drug addicts, drug dealers? If we don't believe that that's possible, I would say we are not really believing the good news. The gospel. In verse 20 says that it's that Jesus is reconciling to himself all things. See, Jesus is in the business of saving evil people like you and me before we met him. And when he does, he changes us. Right? He doesn't let us stay the same people that we were. He causes us to begin to love people there that we would previously have had no intention of loving. Right? When Jesus saves us, he doesn't let us keep up the old walls. Right? For as long as humans have lived on the earth, we have always been good at categorizing ourselves, right? I'm in this group, you're in that group, right? And we find our identity in our tribe. And we find some measure of power in our tribe being stronger or better than your tribe. And we find some measure of safety in putting up walls and barriers to keep the other tribes out. This passage actually talks about one of the strongest walls and longest lasting walls that was ever built. And how it changed. In verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us about a mystery. He says that there's a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you hear that phrase, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. I think it's so interesting that God would deliberately put a mystery into the world that wouldn't be solved for thousands of years. And what kind of mystery is this? This is a mystery that can be solved, right? It's not like something that we have no idea about. Like, you know, something like, why can't men and women communicate? Nobody knows, right? This, though, is the kind of mystery that has an answer that is solvable. And it starts with this. It starts back in time when God chose a tiny group of people, a nation called Israel, to be his special people, what we call his covenant people, to live under a whole multitude of laws and to learn how to worship and celebrate God the way He desired to be, in order to be an example to the rest of the world of how to love and serve God. But the question was always, okay, well, that's great for Israel, but what about the rest of the world? Right? What about everybody else? When did they, how come they don't get to be the special, the covenant people of God? And the answer is that God had a plan. He had a plan all along. Right from the very beginning, He had told the very first Israelite, Abraham, He said, I will make of you a great nation so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God's plan from the beginning was that every family, which means every individual in the world, would come to know Him through the influence of that of Israel. But again, the mystery is, how's that going to happen? Right? Because Israel wasn't very good at sharing, right? They kept that tribal division up, right? In their worldview, there were two kinds of people. You were Jewish, you were of the circumcised people, you had the covenant, or you were a Gentile, which was everybody else who didn't have the covenant, didn't have the prophets, didn't have all the advantages. And we needed to stay separate from them, right? And there was a little bit of what we would call evangelism going on, but it looked like something like this. Okay, you foreigners, Gentiles, you want to come in? Okay, you can come in and live among us. You got to get circumcised, and then you have to follow all of our rules and all of our laws and adopt to all of our practices. And that was part of it. But the result was that most of the world still didn't know the one true God. Because Israel was still very tribal and bad at evangelism. They were like Jonah, who when God called him to go to Nineveh and help all those Gentiles repent, said, I'm not doing that. I don't want them to become part of your people, God. I only care about my people, Israel. So God had to take matters into His own hands. God Himself had to come to earth to tear down the walls and to bring into His own body, as Paul says in verse 22, He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. All people. Right? By dying for the sins of all kinds of people everywhere, not just Israel. Jesus was reconciling people to Himself. And that's the solution to the mystery, isn't it? As Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is the mystery of history revealed. And not only that He came to earth and did that work, but now He lives in us. And we live in Him. When you become a Christian, you become a part of a body, which Paul refers to a few different times here. You become the body of Christ with all other people who have put their faith in Christ as well. We become the body. And Jesus then makes us break down the old walls. He says, look, if you're going to be part of my body, you can't just keep up the old walls. You can't despise people of different nations, of different races, of different genders, of different social classes. You have to love them, right? Because I love them and I love you. If you're going to love me, you have to love them as well. This is essentially what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's not saying that we lose our individuality when we become Christians. He's saying that our differences can't keep us apart anymore. We're one in Christ. We're all equal and part of His body. And Paul goes to great lengths throughout, not only in Colossians, but in so many of his letters, and so much of the New Testament is actually dedicated to this, trying to show believers how we're equal and part of each other, because it's so hard for us to get. John Perkins tells the story of a church in the Deep South in the 60s that had been, for all of its history, a white-only church. But in the 60s, some African Americans began attending, and they began to ask, should we let them join the church? And so they were going to actually allow it to be voted on by their leaders, by the deacons in the church. And one of the deacons went, and he was talking with his mother, who had been a member of that church her whole life. And he told her what was going on, and he said, "What do you think, Mama?" And she said, "Well, I don't think we should change at all. I don't think we should let him join." And then he asked this question. He said, but Mama, what would Jesus do? She said, "Well, he'd probably let him in, but he'd be wrong." Psychologists talk about something called body dysmorphic disorder. What is that? What is body dysmorphic disorder? Is essentially, it's an obsession with an imagined or a slight defect in your body. It's an obsession with the part of your body that you hate. And this kind of disorder of hating your own body can lead to a lot of other issues, right? Social anxiety, depression, right? Eating disorders, obsessive compulsive disorders. When we don't love other Christians, when one part of the body of Christ puts up walls and divisions with another, we essentially are practicing a kind of spiritual body dysmorphic disorder. Because by hating them, we're hating ourselves. Because we are all one as part of the body. You know, it is good and okay to be patriotic, but there is a unity that we have as Christians that goes beyond national lines. There is a sense in which we have a greater affinity and a greater unity with Christians in Pakistan or in Afghanistan or Iraq or India than we do with our American neighbors who may look and sound like us but who are not believers in Jesus. And God tells us that if we love Him, we have to love each other. And that's what Paul is doing. Look at verses 28 and 29. Such powerful verses. I put these on a post-it note. I'm stuck in my computer in my office. Because it says, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that powerfully works within me." I put those verses on my computer a while back as a good reminder to ask myself, am I loving the body of Christ so much that I'm willing to sacrifice my own comfort, to toil with all the energy that God is working within me, to proclaim Christ, to present everyone mature in Him? Because that's what Jesus did. He toiled for us. He suffered for us. And God's long-term goal is to make us become like Him. And how do we do that? Well, Paul kind of gives us an example here that the first time you read it may sound really off, especially if you study Christian theology, right? Because he says in verse 24, he says, "Now, since I've become a Christian, since God has saved me from my former alienated past, He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church." And every theologian goes, what? You're what are you talking about, Paul? There's something lacking in Christ's affliction? Is Paul saying that what Jesus did on the cross not enough for us? That we have to somehow add to that to make it effective? Well, if that's what he's saying, he's contradicting everything else that he writes. Because Paul is very clear that what Jesus accomplished on the cross was all that was necessary to pay the debt of our sin. And he talks about in Colossians 2 how God canceled our debt of sin, how he disarmed all rulers and authorities through the triumph of Christ on the cross. Right? Jesus didn't need our help in atoning for the sins of the world. He did it all. We sing it all the time. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Paul's not talking about the atonement, that once and for all work that Jesus did to accomplish our salvation. What he's talking about is missions. He's talking about the long-term plan God has for bringing in the kingdom of God fully. Right? And that's the plan that was begun when Christ, when Jesus came into the world and said, the kingdom of God is here, but it's going to last until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And that is where we come in, right? And that's where our work and even our suffering comes in, that God has ordained us to work and even suffer in order to bring the gospel to the nations. And that's a hard truth, isn't it? That God's way of winning the world to himself is often through the suffering of his people. As the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And we can either be bothered by that or we can learn to glory in it, like Paul does. I love the way that the Message Bible paraphrases what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. It says, there's a lot of suffering to be entered into this world. The kind of suffering Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift. God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. What a thought. We don't think of that, do we? Suffering as a sheer gift. That God somehow works through our pain to save the world. And in the process, we become more like Jesus, the suffering servant. Auguste Renoir, the great painter, he had severe arthritis in his hands. So that it was excruciatingly painful for him to paint. And someone once asked him why he continued to paint. And he replied by saying this. He said, the pain will eventually go away. The beauty will remain. You know, when we realize the outcome of our suffering, how people are being saved from sin and death as we enter into their pain and as God uses us, we begin to see how it really is a gift from God. The suffering is temporary, but the kingdom is eternal. The Colossians 1, it has this really upside down truth in it. So it just summarizes this, that Christ the King makes his enemies his friends. And he uses them to save the world. The energy that they used to use to do evil deeds, they now are using to do good in the world. A friend of mine from my days in Stillwater, his name's Brooke, and when he was first married, He fell into an adulterous affair at his work. That ended, and he got into another adulterous relationship and another and another, until finally his wife found out what had been going on and devastated. These are churchgoers. And she told us that she was so devastated when she found out that she went a few weeks without brushing her teeth. How despondent she was. And though she had every right to kick him out and leave him, she felt like God was encouraging her to stay. And over the next few years, as he came completely clean, he started going to counseling. He also went to his church to get discipled, and for the first time was really converted. And then came the time when he began to share his story. And when Rachel and I met him, that was the phase that he was in. And it was so amazing to see this man who had been so changed that he doesn't do what most of us do, which is keep our shameful secrets a secret, right? He was always willing to tell his story, especially when he saw another man in the church struggling in his marriage. He'd come alongside him and love him and say, "Listen, let me tell you how God changed me." And of all the institutions in the world, the church should hold out the most hope for change. So that doesn't mean that we're naive, right? We know that the heart is deceitful above all things, right? There's a reason that everybody who works in the nursery has to go through a background check, right? We're not naive. We also believe that when God is at work, that he can make even the worst of people, even terrorists, agents of love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we encounter you for who you truly are, you are often such a surprise to us. You don't work the way that we often think you should. And you're different from our expectations. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed the great mystery of history, how you are going to save the world in your only Son, Jesus. And in him we glory. And in him we find our true identity and our new identity as his body. Father, we pray that you would help us to love one another as you have loved us. That you would make us instruments of change, even when it's hard, even when it's painful for us. Father, give us the courage to love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.